kind of a footnote to the life of Abraham, a sort of an obligatory notice that Abraham did in fact die, a mere obituary, you might say. But I want to suggest this morning that, as a matter of fact, there is a great deal more than that here, that in these verses you really find a richness which contains and describes the fulfillment of all of the promises which God had made to Abraham and which God makes to each and every believer throughout all the millennia. As a matter of fact, there's so much in here and much that I'm sure you're probably interested in that I'm not going to talk about. I'm only going to center in on two verses, and you might even say one verse. If you look again at verses 7 and 8, this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. The Bible, every once in a while, gives us a kind of an epithet, a kind of a statement which describes the whole life and the meaning of the life of individual folks. This is a kind of an inspired inscription, an inspired epithet for the life of Abraham, it seems to me. And it describes, as a matter of fact, when you think about it carefully, not merely, and maybe even not even so much, his death, but his life. So there are three things that I want you to notice then, very simply, about Abraham. I want you to notice, first of all, that when Abraham breathed his last, he was full of years. He was full of years. We'll just look at we'll do both verses again. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. He was full of years. I would notice for you, if you happen to have a new King James or even an old King James, maybe the NIV, I'm not sure, I haven't looked at one other than on the computer for a while, but some of the translations, you know, when certain words are added to the translation, presumably to help you to understand a little bit better, sometimes those are set off, usually in italics or some such thing. The New King James indeed does that. If you happen to have the New King James, if you notice there that the actual ancient text, the old Hebrew text of the eighth verse, doesn't actually say that he was an old man and full of years. A number of translations add those words, full of years. New King James, ESV, NIV, for example, adds those. And apparently they mean to suggest by that a kind of a biographical statistics, that when Abraham died, he was an old man and full of years, meaning by that he lived an awful long time or a very long time. I just want you to notice, first of all, that that is, after all, an interpretation. That's adding a few words to the text, and it's not the only interpretation, which hopefully we'll see as we talk and think about the text a little bit more. But at this point, it's certainly worth noticing, Abraham was 175 years old, and he was indeed a very old man. It's interesting, however, to notice, just in almost in passing here, that the language, the original language, is a little bit more colorful than we would say it, except for in the very most literal of all translations. The New King James tries to get a little bit at it, but they sort of change the words to tell you there's something there, but they don't tell you quite what it is that's there. If you look at the New King James or at your bulletin, it says there that this is the sum of the years of Abraham's life. Like I said, the Hebrew is a kind of a colorful language, and it states it a little bit more colorfully. It says, and these are the days. These are the days of the years of the life of Abraham, which he lived 175 years. Now, I don't want to make too much doctrine out of that. It's always worth noticing what the Holy Spirit actually said, however. And what he actually said was that these are the days of the years. And, you know, you might say, well, that's just a picturesque way that the Hebrews spoke. And there may be something to that, but it seems to me that the Word of God is always worth a second thought, at least a second thought. And so if I ask myself, I wonder why it says it that way. These are the days of the years, and then only gives the number of years. Of course, you could, I suppose, calculate at least roughly what the number of the days was. But I must say that it does indeed remind me of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did talk about days in a very meaningful way. You and I live, after all, day by day. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 34, how Jesus, when he was talking about the days, he told us that we should not worry about tomorrow. And he goes on and tells us that sufficient for the day is the trouble or the evil thereof. And as a matter of fact, when we live our lives merely with the worry about those days and what is going, particularly what's going to happen tomorrow, our lives can seem unbearably long and tedious. It seems to me that it's fair to say that Moses is pointing out not merely that this is the sum of the years, but that these are the days of the years of Abraham's life. He's reminding us of all of those days, of all of those events, those ups and those downs that we've been talking about for the last several months. And when you put them all together, and I guess that's why the New King James wants to use the word the sum, this is the whole picture. Think of it maybe as a puzzle. You know, you have all of those little pieces of the puzzle, and it's only after you put them all together that you do see the sum, that you do see the full picture of what it is about. And I am going to labor this morning to try to point out to you that this is not a mere obituary, a notice of death, but as a matter of fact, this really truly is a description of the whole thing, the sum. What does it really mean? 175 years is certainly a lot of years, and it's an awful lot of days, no doubt. At the same time, I think it's worth noticing that, you know, people did, in general, in those ancient days, live a whole lot longer than they do now. It'd be unheard of today for anybody to claim that they are 175 years old. But in those days, people did live longer. Well, you know, it's only a couple of chapters ago in the 23rd chapter when we saw the death of Sarah. We saw that it was noted there that when Sarah died, she was 127 years old. Can you think all the way back to the first sermon that we did in this series, way back at the end of Genesis chapter 11? And we noticed a man called Terah. Remember Terah? Terah was Abraham's father. And in that 11th chapter, as a matter of fact, the very last verse in that chapter, we are told that when Abraham's father Terah died, Terah was a rather impressive 205 years old. 205 years old. That sort of starts you to thinking about longevity, about how long human beings live. And you may have noticed this before, but you know, as you read through the book of Genesis, you see that there is a very definite pattern, as a matter of fact, to the average ages of people. Now, of course, obviously, the book of Genesis doesn't record how long each and every person lived, but it rather highlights certain people. But even as it does that, you can see that there is a very definite pattern being put forth in the book of Genesis. For example, you think of those folks that we call the antediluvians. Now, these are not antediluvians. The diluvian refers to the deluge. It refers to the great flood that we call Noah's flood. And so we refer to the antediluvians, meaning the people who lived before Noah's flood. If you think of the antediluvians, you're pretty impressed with the ages that they lived to. Adam, of course, was the first human being. He lived, do you remember, to 930 years. He was the first human being. He was the first one created. But you know, he was not the first to die, of course. He had a son who was murdered by his brother. Abel was murdered. That's a pretty horrific thing. You remember that death, that sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And so that day, especially when Adam, the father of the race, closed his eyes in death, it was indeed in fulfillment of the great judgment of God, who said directly to Adam as well as his descendants, "Out of the ground you were taken, and unto the ground you will return. You were made out of dust, and to dust you shall return." And so that was a very, very sad day. Adam lived a long time, 930 years, but it came to an end. And that was because sin entered the world through that man, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all, because all sinned. You may remember that Adam lived to 130. His son Seth, the third son, we are told, lived to the age of 912 years. We're told, for example, that Enoch, who was the seventh generation down from Adam, lived 905 years, though there was a slight decline in age there. There was Methuselah. Remember Methuselah from the fifth chapter of Genesis? What's Methuselah famous for? The kids know this, right? He lived longer, at least he lived longer than any other recorded person. Methuselah lived for a whopping, 969 years. We get to Noah's life. And we define Noah's life, of course, as the time of the great flood. It was a cataclysmic event, that worldwide flood. We're told about that flood that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Now, we debate a lot about what those fountains of the great deep and the windows from heaven were exactly, but we know this, that there was this devastating amount of water, and it came not only from the skies above, but came from the earth beneath as well. It was a cataclysm. And apparently, the entire ecology, the entire ecosystem of the planet was changing rather radically. I'm one of those ones who takes it pretty literally. You go back to the second chapter of Genesis in the fifth verse, and it says there that at that point, God had not sent rain on the earth. We don't hear the word rain even mentioned again until Noah's flood in the seventh chapter. I'm one of those ones that takes it that the Word of God is saying God hadn't sent rain as of Genesis chapter 2, and He never sent it at all until the great flood of Noah. And so the second mention of rain is in the seventh chapter in the fourth verse, when God sends that rain that lasted, 40 days and 40 nights. Can you imagine the horror? Can you imagine the terror of those who had never seen rain before, who have this tumultuous rain pouring relentlessly for 40 days and 40 nights? We know it was a worldwide flood. It wasn't a local flood. It can't have been. We're told that God destroyed from the face of the earth all living things. Birds fly away from local floods, at least those who are on the edges of the local flood. But even more importantly than that, God makes a promise at the end of that flood. Remember that, the 9th chapter and the 11th verse? And he says, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth or the land. Now, if you think about that for a moment, when God says, I will never do this again, and then think of the floods, which have, as a matter of fact, occurred since then, devastating, huge, but localized floods have happened. And so if the flood of Noah was a local flood, then the word of God is in error here. And Moses, who wrote those words, is lying to you. And more importantly, the Holy Spirit is either lying or not speaking in this text of Scripture. It had to be a universal flood. It was truly cataclysmic. And it radically changed not only the climate, but the ecosystem. And one of the results that you see from that, as you continue reading the book of Genesis and paying attention to the genealogies and the various ages of human beings, you see the things start to change. Noah lived to be 950 years old. Now, that's 20 years longer than Adam lived. Okay? Noah lived 950 years. Now, Noah's son Shem, you'll notice, that's just his son, next generation. Noah's son Shem lived only to 600 years. You say, well, I wonder if that's a quirk. Well, you know, it could be, I suppose, at first glance. That's a huge jump. That's a huge downward jump. That's 350 years less than his father lived. Up until that time, nobody is noted as having died that young. Nobody at all. There was the Enoch who walked with God, and he walked with God for 365 years, but then the Scripture tells us that God took him. And the book of Hebrews makes it very clear, 11th chapter and 5th verse, makes it very clear that he didn't die. It says there that he did not see death. So Enoch doesn't count, in other words. Granted that he was only on this earth for 365 years, but he didn't leave it because he died. He left it because God took him. And I want you to remember that. Because God took him. Don't forget that. Now, Shem had a son. And Shem's son, Arphaxad, is recorded as living 438 years. Do you see the trend? 650 years. I'm sorry, 950 years for Noah. And then down to 600 years for Shem. And then for Shem's son, down to 438 years. Shem had a son whose name was Selah. He died at the relatively young age of 433 years. And you continue to read the genealogy, and especially as you jump to the 11th chapter, which is key for us. Don't forget the 11th chapter. That's where we started some months ago, studying the life of Abraham. The 11th chapter of Genesis, we have a genealogy of the family of Shem. Okay, Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. And you learn some really interesting things about the relative ages at their death of the not antediluvians, those who lived before the flood, but of the those whom we might call the post-diluvians, the after-the-flood people. The 11th chapter contains the genealogy of Shem's family, and it ends with the introduction of a man named Abraham, okay, whose life we have been studying. But if you put those years in the genealogy together, you notice that they go from 950 to 600 to 438 to 433, down to 209 to 207. And it goes all the way down to a man named Nahor. Now, that's not the first time that you've heard that name in our study together, because Nahor was the grandfather of Abraham. Okay? And Nahor, who was grandfather's Abraham, lived a meager 148 years. And so the pattern you see after the flood is this remarkable drop-off in the relative ages or longevity of human beings. Nahor had a son, and his name was Terah. We've already mentioned him again. That's Abraham's father. And the last verse of the 11th chapter tells us that when Abraham's father Terah died, Terah was 205 years old, which was pretty old for those days. That was certainly a little bit up from what you have been reading. And that takes us to the next generation. That takes us to Abraham and to the verses that we're looking at this morning. And Abraham lived to 175 years old. But I want you to notice that Abraham lived 30 years less than his father lived. Abraham lived 30 years less than his father did. The Bible doesn't give up on those genealogies after Abraham, and it still gives a certain number of dates. And as you continue to read through the book of Genesis, you will see that that decline in relative ages continues on a downward path in the post-flood world. Ishmael lived to only 137 years. We don't know what he died from. It may be a result from that wild life that the Word of God tells us that he lived. Could be that, but he only lived to 137. Isaac, the son of promise, Abraham's son Isaac, lived longer than Abraham lived. So not only Abraham's father lived longer than Abraham, but Abraham's son lived longer than Abraham. Isaac lived to 180 years old. Isaac's son Jacob lived to 147. Jacob's son Joseph, the governor of Egypt, only lived to be 110 years old. And then by the time you get to Moses' death, described for us in the book of Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter and the 7th verse, you discover that there the writer virtually boasts about how long Moses lived. He lived to a whopping 120 years, remarkable for his day. So, what's that do for us? Back here in the 25th chapter, in the 7th verse, when it tells us that Abraham lived 175 years, it tells us that when he breathed his last, he died in a good old age, an old man in full. Those translations which enter the words full of years have a certain amount of weight behind them. He was still well beyond average. He was 175 years old at the time, but at the same time, it's worth noticing that it's not that outstanding, though. His father lived longer, his son lived longer than he did. So where does it leave us? Well, it leaves us with the second point. Not only when Abraham breathed his last was he full of years, but when he breathed his last, he was filled with the blessings of God. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. An old man and fool, and we'll leave off the added words, an old man and fool, and was gathered to his people. It's interesting, if you have a New American Standard there, you'll see a little, they add, instead of adding the word filled or full of years, the New American Standard takes a different twist on it entirely. It says that he died an old man and satisfied. I think that begins to get to the point, and there's some linguistic foundation for that. There is in the Latin translation of the Bible, the word for fool is satis, or satis, you might say, S-A-T-I-S. It means fool. But it does indeed give us the English word satisfied, or satisfied, and a kind of a fullness there, which is not merely comprehended in the number of years. I think there's something to be careful about in the New American Standard, because our word satisfied can give you the idea that this is purely subjective. And it's purely how he felt, that he felt satisfied. You know, and I'm not so sure that that's it. I'm wondering, is there some objective reality that the Word of God itself tells us that Abraham is full of? And of course, if you were here last week, you know that the last chapter, if you have your Bible, just turn it back a page, the last chapter, the 24th chapter, and the first verse, it seems to me, answers that very question. Is there some objective reality that filled Abraham's life? Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. I noticed that. I want to remind you now. Abraham's life was full of joys, and it had a lot of sorrows as well. But in all those things, that's what that text says, in all of those things, not just the joys, but the joys and the sorrows, the times when he disobeyed, and as a matter of fact, even the times when he was in rebellion, God's blessing, in that case, his merciful, forgiving blessing, was with Abraham. God was indeed working in all things for Abraham's blessing and benefit. And that's why it seems to me, in the 8th verse here, our writer tells us that Abraham died in a good old age. And again, I don't think it's fair to take the word good there and use a kind of a contemporary change in the word good. Somebody might say, you know, I'll give you a good slap across the head. Well, in what sense is that good? Okay? That's not what this word means. This word means a good old age. You might begin to wonder, is there such a thing? Could there be such a thing as a good old age? Old age stinks, doesn't it? He died in a good old age. And not only all the years, but all the days of the years of Abraham's life were good. His life was good. His youth, his middle age, and his very, very old age were good because God made them good. He filled Abraham's life with good. Redeemed people of God, you know this must be true, not just for Abraham. If this is the God who works all things to good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose, then not only the days of the years of Abraham's life were filled with the blessings of God, but your life must be as well, no matter what it looks like right now. Seems to me that all the saints, along with Abraham, should find it in themselves to be able to say, along with King David in the 16th Psalms, the lines for me have fallen in pleasant places. Yea, I have a good inheritance. Now, the imagery there, of course, is the owning of property and the property lines. The lines for me have fallen in good places, but our lives have lines around them too. They have lines around them. Your health, your wealth, and so on and so forth are lines around you. But how easy it is for all of us to be so obsessed with those things which we find unpleasant and uncomfortable that we become unable to say, yes, I have a good inheritance in God, that means. The lines for me have fallen in pleasant places. Why? The psalmist explains why. He says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance. You are my cup. You uphold my lot. So David is saying that the lines for me have fallen in pleasant places because it is God who upholds my lot. God who upholds my, to use a pagan word, fate. God who upholds all of the events of my life. And so whether my years are long or whether they are short, yea, the lines for me have fallen in pleasant places. And what's the result? David goes on, therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh also will rest in hope. So you can go to the grave in two different ways. You can go blind, wondering, a vague kind of a hope or a supposition or some such thing, or you can go resting in hope and knowing this, that yea, for you, the lines have fallen in pleasant places because God has upheld your lot. Abraham was just what every saint, what every believer should be. He was able to go to rest full of the blessings of God, and therefore, yes, satisfied that God's provisions for him were perfect. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice that when Abraham breathed his last, not only was he full of years, not only was he full or filled up with blessings, but thirdly, that he, as a matter of fact, was received into heaven. Look at those verses again, see if you can see it. This is the sum of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full, and was gathered to his people. He was gathered to his people. Remember the Sadducees? Remember the Sadducees one day came to Jesus. They were ridiculing the concept of the resurrection. We're told this story in the 22nd chapter in the 33rd verse of the Gospel according to Matthew. At that point, Jesus was making a habit of prophesying what would happen to him in Jerusalem, that he would be betrayed, that he would be handed over to the Gentiles, that he would be mocked and spit upon, that he would be crucified, that he would die, and that he would rise again on the third day. Well, the Sadducees apparently are listening better than the followers of Christ, and they're noticing this nonsense about this resurrection. And so the Sadducees come to Jesus. Their purpose is to ridicule this notion of the resurrection, and they kind of make up an illustration. They make up a story. What better way to make a persuasive sermon than to have a great story that shows your point? And so to prove their point that the resurrection of the dead is obviously a dumb idea, they come to Jesus and they say, you know what, there was a certain woman, and this woman was widowed and remarried 7 times. You've got to wonder about the seventh husband, why he'd get into this, but that's a different story. But she was widowed and gets married 7 times. Now, you have to remember that the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. Did you know that apparently the majority of the priests, the ones that served in the temple, apparently the majority of them were Sadducees? They weren't Pharisees. That was a different group. Okay? Sadducee and Pharisee are not functions. That's kind of like saying, well, Reformed or Arminian. There are different, that's a way of looking at things. We know from the documents of the New Testament that the Sadducees had certain beliefs, or we might say unbeliefs, that they held in common, even though they were churchmen. Those were the guys who were in the temple every day, offering up sacrifices and leading in worship and so on and so forth. They had no belief, though, in the fundamental things. They did not believe that all the Scripture was inspired by God, for example. Who's that remind you of? They did not believe in things like angels. And they most certainly did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And of course, I can't leave this without reminding you, that's why they're Sadducee. Okay? They don't believe in those things. Well, they say to Jesus rather smugly, if there were such a thing as a resurrection, then whose wife is she going to be? Well, Jesus begins by rebuking them. He says, you are mistaken. You err because you do not know. By know, he doesn't mean you're not aware of. They were full well aware. They were full well aware of what the Word of God taught. You do not acknowledge. You do not know in that sense, either the Scriptures being the very Word of God or the power of God, God's character and His attributes and His ability to do all things. And so something as simple as the resurrection, I mean, how hard can it be for God to accomplish that either in the life of Jesus Himself in a few days or on that great day? And so Jesus explains a little bit about the changes that will occur after the resurrection of the body. And then He adds something that at first glance might sound a little bit like what we call a non sequitur. Non sequitur, it's just Latin words, and it means, where'd that come from? It means something which does not follow. Non sequitur, it does not follow. See, they're attacking Him on the resurrection of the dead. And then Jesus says, and it's in Matthew 22, 31, He says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read? Now, He knows that they read the words, they just didn't believe it. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? Notice how Jesus, He doesn't let off on the arguments here. He's saying to these liberals, when the Bible speaks, God speaks, and when God speaks, He speaks to you. Notice how He says that. He's right in their face. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? And then Jesus quotes from the book of Exodus, the third chapter, when God speaks to Moses from the burning bush. He says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus says, and God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, He says to Moses on that day on the mountain. And when God said that to Moses in the third chapter of Exodus, Abraham had long ago breathed his last and was laid in the tomb at Machpelah by his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. And so in these words, Jesus is explicitly teaching that God is saying, I am the God of Abraham, and God is not the God of the dead. And so when God spoke to Moses, Abraham was alive. Abraham was not the dead. He is the God of Abraham, and He's the God of the living. And so notice how this ancient text that we're reading today, the end of verse 8, says that. Then Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full, and was gathered to his people. Our age tends to think of death as a scattering. Whether it's a scattering of dust or a scattering of birds in the sky, they tend to see it as a kind of a scattering of that person. But Abraham, when he breathed his last, was not scattered. He was indeed gathered. He was gathered to his people. The word that's used in the original language here, this word for gather, is most commonly used for when a shepherd gathers together his sheep. It is not the same word, but it is most certainly the same idea of Enoch, who who walked with God and was no more because God took him, because God gathered him to himself. The psalmist, Psalm 116, reminds us that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so when Abraham breathed his last, his death was precious to God, who then gathered Abraham to himself. He was gathered, our text says, to his people. A lot of people say, well, I wonder if that's a euphemism. He was gathered to his people. Maybe that just means what, he was laid in the grave with his people. Well, I'll point out to you that the grave he was laid in only had one other person there at that point. That was Sarah. He wasn't buried with his genetic, his physical people. Remember how emphatic he was about Isaac would not go back there? Remember that? It can't possibly mean in some kind of a physical sense. Some people say, well, it's probably like a metaphor for the realm of the dead. Please don't notice that that's from Greek mythology. There's no such thing in the Bible as some realm of the dead. The Bible says there's two realms of the dead. There's heaven and there's hell. And you aren't gathered into both of them. You can only be gathered into one of them. And so how was Abraham gathered to his people? Well, he may remember in the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus, the one man who knows, tells us what happens. What happens when the saint dies? Sometimes we call it a parable, but it doesn't fit the technical standards for a parable. It may very well be a history. It's Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus the beggar, remember that? And remember that when Lazarus died, Jesus is the one who says it, that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He also was gathered. And he was gathered to this place that Jesus calls Abraham's bosom. And Jesus is clearly there talking about this great eternal fellowship of the saints in heaven. It is a fellowship. It is a fellowship with Abraham. But it's a fellowship with all the saints. You remember how the writer of Hebrews in the 11th chapter just glories in this assembly of the saints to which every believer comes. That assembly not only of Abraham, but of Abel and Enoch and Noah and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Rahab and Gideon and Barak and Samson and David and Samuel and all the prophets and all the apostles of the New Testament and all of God's people throughout all ages in the fellowship of the Lamb of God at the wedding feast of the Lamb, the Prince of Heaven, the great assembly of the church that we sang about this morning in those Psalms, 122nd Psalm, for example, and which is commonly mentioned in the Psalms. In the assembly! See, I'll give this profession. This is the assembly, in Greek, is the synagogue, the synagoge, those who are gathered together. The people of God, the church of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in just that little tiny phrase, Abraham was gathered to his people. The Word of God is reminding us that the same truths that Jesus taught us about what happens to believers at their death has always been true for the saints. It was true for those earlier than Abraham. It is true for those after Abraham. And it was true for Abraham that, as a matter of fact, This is the great fulfillment of all of the promises Abraham knew full well. God was going to give the land of Canaan to his descendants, but Abraham knew that his citizenship was in the eternal city around the table of the Lamb. He went on that day to the wedding feast. I've mentioned to you how time after time after time I have been tempted to say, I wonder if this is the fulfillment of what Jesus said. So I will say it today. This is the great fulfillment. On that day, Abraham saw Christ, and he rejoiced. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, how we pray that you would forgive us the sin of living so very much with our eyes in this world, with our eyes stuck, and so often not only on our personal comforts, but even on our sinful pleasures. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you have called us to follow you in faith and devotion and obedience, even as you called Abraham. We thank you for revealing to us by your Holy Spirit that Abraham is now in your presence. Oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, how we pray that you would give us the same faith, that we might walk it day by day, and that we also might arrive at the wedding feast of the Lamb in the bosom of Abraham. We pray it in your name.